Over a number of, well, I guess months now, we've covered some of the fundamentals of the church. We've covered God the Father. We have covered Jesus Christ, the Son, our Lord and Master. We've covered the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to cover another of the fundamental beliefs that we have, and that is baptism. I want to touch on baptism. From the reference from our fundamental beliefs, we write, "We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion following repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ." That is foundational to our beliefs, foundational to our being here. When we are baptized, we enter into a covenant. That is, it's a contract or an agreement, an exceedingly serious commitment that we make, spoken of by Christ and carried out throughout His church. Many churches teach baptism in various forms, but how did Jesus Christ practice and explain it? At baptism, what did we say? What did we mean, and what did we do? And after baptism, are we simply saved? Is that what happens when we are baptized? Let's begin in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, right at the end of the book. This was an assignment given to the disciples who were going to be apostles. Matthew 28, verse 19, the end of the last two verses of the book of Matthew. He instructs them, the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," even to the end of the world. Now, if you look at the King James Version, it says, "Make disciples, teach all nations." The King James Version says, "Make disciples of all nations." That's a job that they were given. Clearly, when people in those nations believed the gospel, they became disciples as well and should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A great deal is involved in that. Jesus Christ himself was baptized, and wherever his disciples went, they taught the things that Christ had commanded, and accordingly, they baptized others. So we're going to talk about baptism today. Join me in Hebrews 6. The title I have for today is Baptism Basics. Is that what I wrote? Baptism Basics. I forget because I'm getting old. Okay. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," there's some basic things here, and he lists them. "Let us go on to perfection." But he still lists the basic things. He said, "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." These are some basic things that all of us start with at times. So repentance means to turn away from one's previous ways. We leave that which we used to do. We leave that which the ways we used to think. Repentance means to change. Literally turn your back on. Make a change from. And we have faith toward God. Faith is a living, moving faith. Faith is an internal confidence that we have that what we have been taught and then the actions that we've taken are right and appropriate. We are here on the Sabbath day because God says to assemble on the Sabbath day. We believe that. And we believe that we are to be taught on the Sabbath day. And we should frame our whole day on the Sabbath day. So we have a living faith, and we step out in confidence as God reveals his word to us. It talks about baptism, which is an outward sign of inner conviction. An outward sign of inner conviction. We're baptized because we recognize an internal change needs to be made, and it's an outward sign toward God that we want to put the old man to rest, as it were. Excuse me. Baptism represents putting the old person, the old ways, the old way of thinking to death. And it's an outer sign of inner conviction. Laying on of hands, and that is in order to receive God's Holy Spirit after baptism. It is a process that hands are laid on an individual, prayed over, and then God provides the Holy Spirit. This is what he has done in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we know it was God's choice. David had God's Spirit, but he wasn't baptized. Abraham had God's Spirit, but he wasn't baptized. But this is the way God has done it in the New Testament. And then there is the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, then we are very much miserable. There has to be more than what we see in life. And then there is eternal judgment. There's a finality. There is a judgment that lasts forever. These six doctrinal items stated here are foundational to our beliefs. They have to do with change, a forward motion, a movement, which is critical to what we are to become. Not a simple declaration or affirmation of what we believe. There are actually things that we have to do. Without these foundations, a person lacks direction, has no course to follow. Once these foundational teachings are laid correctly for each of us, we are able to move on building on that foundation. There's a process. There's a process. Let's go to Acts 8. We have the experience of Philip in Acts 8. Philip runs into the eunuch who was reading from Isaiah. Acts 8, verse 36. Well, let's back up here. Let's back up. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So there was a long discussion. There was a discussion on the process that was taking place in this man's life. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. Which would be very odd, wouldn't it? You're baptized, and the one who baptized you disappears. That would be a little unsettling. They went down into the water and baptized him. Baptism is not a sprinkling. Baptism is not a sprinkling. It's not for infants. Baptism is a declaration that God has opened your mind to His will, to His understanding of things that are spirit. Hebrews 9. I have a few scriptures to bounce around here. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The ability to go before God, which is the Holy of Holies in spirit, was limited because Christ was still on earth. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Those things which we did not make us whole, did not make us complete. The only form of baptism is total immersion. We are all in it. It's a complete commitment. It's like parachuting. You have a parachute on your back. You're totally committed to that parachute working. And before you leave the airplane, you're going, did I pack it right? Are the lines incorrect? You don't want to leave that airplane without knowing it's going to work. We know that when God calls us and He calls us into baptism and He gives us His Holy Spirit, it's a one-way journey. That's like parachuting. It's a one-way journey. You're going to hopefully float down to the earth. The physical sacrifices that were made, those are symbolic. Did I finish? I don't think I finished. Hang on. I don't think I read this, did I? Hebrews 9. Oh, I didn't read it at all. I didn't finish, sorry. No, I did. The way into the Holy of Holies is not made manifest. Hebrews 9. Did I read the right spot? No, I didn't even read it, did I? Sorry about that. So, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. We could not go into the Holy of Holies as long as Christ was here. He was the first tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. There were physical things that were done. They were part of the process, but they did not take away sin. We still required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take away sin. The physical sacrifices looked forward to Christ's true sacrifice, which was the only sacrifice that could actually forgive sins. Now, the washings that were referred to, and you can go back to Numbers, are part of a ritualistic law and generally a sprinkling. And this is where the idea of sprinkling is a baptism, that's part of a purification of the flesh. Water is always being associated with cleansing and is an outward thing, not an internal thing. It doesn't change the internal. Now, there are some exceptions, such as Numbers 19, where the priest would actually take a bath, but that itself was not a complete immersion. It was a matter of cleansing of the flesh and had little to do with the conscience. God wants to get deep down inside a person, down to the conscience, and not just to the flesh level, not to just have the flesh purified. Washings was a type of spiritual purification, symbolizing baptism, a thorough cleansing, a total purification represented by total immersion. That's what baptism is. We go underwater. It's not a sprinkling. Where did the idea of baptism come from anyway? We have John the Baptizer. I don't call him a Baptist because that gives an idea that whole ideology of a Baptist group. I call him the baptizer because that's what he did. John 1, verse 24. John 1, beginning in verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. They wanted to know more about what John was up to. John was preaching repentance. He was preaching a different way of life. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ? You are not Elijah, nor the prophet." John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen. These things were done in Bethabara before the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Large body of water. Verse 33. Oh, no, I don't want to pass verse 29. Verse 29, I get excited. Can you imagine John the Baptizer walking down the street? He has his disciples, and he sees Jesus Christ coming to him. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, this is where the New Testament takes over here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. There is an image in his mind. He knows that God is dealing with Jesus the Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lost my place. Oh, yes. So, I did not... Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me, he, capitalized, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, inspired him, opened his mind, inspired him, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It was revealed to John that, yes, he was to baptize with water for repentance of sin, but it wasn't a complete baptism. There's a piece missing. But he saw that Christ was to be baptized and the Holy Spirit was to come down on him. I'm getting ahead of myself. Probably. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with his two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. He was turning over his disciples to Jesus Christ. John was saying in verse 33 that he didn't really know Jesus. He didn't know him as the Christ at the time, but that he... that sent him, God the Father sent him to baptize with water, the same said, you'll see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. The same as he who which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the first indications that something else was about to happen, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit. John here is answering the question on the basis of his authority, that it was God who told him to baptize people and gave him that responsibility. The one who told him that he would see the Holy Spirit descending on Christ was the one who told him to baptize others. It was the beginning of the New Testament. So there is a form that is followed. Romans 6. Now we know that chapters and verses are man-made, so we're leaving a part of the conversation here. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There was the idea that the more I sin, the more I'm forgiven, therefore there's more grace involved. Isn't it a happy thing? I mean, that's a really circular thinking. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. Outward, there was a change. We were baptized into the body of Christ. And when we were coming out of the water, our old person had died, and we are now a new person. We are completely forgiven of our sins. Baptism is likened to a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It represents our being buried with Jesus Christ. Our sins, that old person, the old way of life is now buried in order that we become a new person. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, we too are now raised to walk in a new way of life. In San Jose, we meet in the New Creation Church. That's what the name of the church is, New Creation. Because we are a new creature. God now combines our spirit, the spirit in man, with his spirit. We now become a child in embryo waiting for the resurrection. Because we have God's spirit with our spirit. We are now a new creation, a new creature. Ephesians 2 simply says, verse 1, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins. We were dead without baptism. We were dead in our sins. We were dead because our sins weren't forgiven. Ephesians 2:1, that's where we are. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins. There is a change that takes place. There is a change that takes place. We should go to Acts 2. Acts 2 is a great place to go, the discussion where just 50 days before, Peter cowered in front of the crowd. Now with the Holy Spirit, 50 days later, gives an impassioned, powerful sermon, presentation, speech, however you'd like to say it. So much so that the people were moved. The people were moved. Acts 2, verse 37. At the end of his sermon, the people said, now when they heard this, when they heard his message, when they heard what Peter was talking about, they were cut to the heart. What they heard reached them because God's Spirit was there working with them. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? They were seeing their sins in a new light. They were seeing themselves needing to change. And they were finding out that if they repent, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they become a different person, a new creature. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we know that God will call everyone who has ever lived, Adam forward, and they will be given God's Spirit. We can cover that another time. There are those who are being called today for God's purpose. The people were saying, what shall we do? They saw their sins as God saw them. They saw the need to repent. And Peter was saying, this is now what you have to do. You have to be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. And to do that, there is immersion in the water in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the baptism for the remission of sins. Remember, John said back in the beginning of the book of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he does that individually for us. You're not here, I'm not here because a lasso went out and grabbed 100 people and we're the only ones left. We were individually chosen to be here. It's important to understand all of this is spiritual. It's not just a physical ritualistic laws that we follow. Hebrews 10. I should have warned you, I'm going to have you bouncing around a number of scriptures for this. Hebrews 10. Ritualistic laws don't take away sin. Sacrifices that individuals made cannot bring around perfection nor maturity. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. When we look at God's law, it's a shadow of what is to come. Changes that will be made in society. Changes that are made in our lives. And not the very image of the things. Let me try that again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices didn't make anyone perfect. For then the world wouldn't have... For then they would have ceased to be offered. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For then would they... Let me try that again. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more a consciousness of sins. If the blood of bulls and goats gave us forgiveness, then we're clean and we're purified. That's not possible. It requires the death of Jesus Christ. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They were cleansed, but they weren't forgiven. That is a big deal. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 6, turn back a page or two, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, on the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. One of the foundations that is mentioned here is the doctrine of baptism. The apostle is saying that all they were doing before could not lead to that perfection. It was required, it was necessary, but it didn't change the person's heart. Didn't bring them spiritual maturity. That's where a person is truly led by God through his Spirit. If the ritualistic law could be dealt with sin, the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have been guilty of sin. And the sacrifices is a great reminder of sin every year, because sin is continually committed. The blood and bulls of goats cannot take away sin, could not atone for sin, nor inspire people to overcome sin. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that takes away sin, leaving a person sinless. That begins through baptism. In Luke 3, In Luke 3, verse 3, we read that he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was his job. His job was to preach repentance from sin. But that wasn't the complete baptism. John's baptism led to understand that sin had to be dealt with. Was the baptism of John the same as the baptism of Christ? No, it was not. It was a forerunner, even a transition, a form of purification of the washings of the Old Testament. The sacrifice of Christ was required to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Acts 19. It was here this morning. And it's still here. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He's talking to John's disciples now. And the disciples understood the baptism of repentance. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not heard so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So John's baptism was partial. It was for that moment. Then Paul, and he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord." John's baptism led people to understand that sin had to be dealt with. And it was the baptism of John that took away those sins for the moment, but didn't change the person on the inside. Was the baptism of John the same as the baptism of Christ? No, it was not. It was a forerunner, a transition from the purification. All the time John was baptizing, he was pointing people to the one who would come after him. He was pointing to the Christ who was coming. He was opening the way for the baptism of Christ. And at that time, they had not heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Verse 5 again. When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They spoke with languages. When it says tongues, it is languages. There is no gibberish. There is no unintelligence. It is languages. So Acts 19 shows a case of rebaptism. The first time they had been baptized in the name of Jesus, this was the first time that they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. The first time they had hands laid on them, and they received God's Holy Spirit. The previous baptism had been sufficient for the time, but now they knew more. Now they understood more. And their lives were changed. Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14. There's a talking about the process. Acts 8, verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." It's part of the process. Nowhere in the Bible is there sprinkling for baptism. It is immersion. It is a type of death and burial. And when you were brought out of the water, that is part of the resurrection, similar to the resurrection, again in shadow form. The Holy Spirit needs to be given, and that comes through the laying on of hands, and that goes all the way back to Jesus, the disciples, who are now apostles, and through the laying on of hands. Does God require this? Will we know in the Old Testament? No. God chose to give the Holy Spirit to David, Abraham. We know this. Today, it's done through the laying on of hands from the time of Christ forward. But what's interesting is it's a visible process, and it grabbed the attention of Simon. We're in Acts 8. Let's begin in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." He had everybody's attention. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He was attuned to things that were different. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. He listened. He saw the process. And he believed what was taking place. And when he... 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. God's Holy Spirit was very evident and present. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down and prayed with them... Was I already there? I was already there, sorry. I'm out of spot there. Oh, no, I was in the right spot. Okay, verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That is the process that God has put in place from the time of the disciples, apostles, and forward. That is how it's done. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Simon had a singular view, and that was himself. And he wanted to use the gift of God's Holy Spirit to continue his adoration of the people around him. Simon the sorcerer had been baptized, but he shouldn't have been. His insincerity became apparent in his intent and his purpose. He wanted to perform miracles. He wanted to be great, to have a following for himself. Although he had been underwater, he had not repented of his sins. Repentance has to occur before sins can be forgiven. Belief in Christ is simply not enough. Sins must be recognized and repented of. There must be the determination to come out of sin. And we know that sin is the transgression of God's law. Christ died to satisfy the penalty of the law. He paid the penalty for us. That was part of the whole process. John's baptism was for the remission of sins, a forerunner to the baptism of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Acts 2, it says, Peter said to them, "Repent, one, be willing to change. Change your heart, change your mind, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Sins are forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and from then on you are a new creature. You are a new creation. In San Jose, that's where we meet, in the New Creation Hall. That's when God combines our spirit in man with his Holy Spirit. We become a new creature. John's baptism was not the same as the baptism of Christ, but a transition from purification of washings of the Old Testament, when people felt their sins were covered by the blood of bulls and goats, though they were not. They still require the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I see I'm taking too long here. I'm going to try and cut some stuff out. We know that sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's law. Sins truly are remitted at baptism. Repentance must occur first. To simply believe on the name of Jesus Christ, to want a relationship with him, is not repentance. A knowledge of sin and a sincere determination, a choice to come out of sin, is necessary. We want to change who we have become. And baptism is much more than a legal requirement. Baptism has to do with something that is between us and God. It's an individual relationship, requiring more than just accepting or believing in Jesus Christ. The demons believe in Christ, and they have no change. Repentance has to do with understanding sin, turning from sin, and having the intention never to go back to sin. Jesus Christ died to satisfy the penalty of the law of God for us. We have to understand what we individually did to cause our separation from God, and then to personally change. Jesus Christ paid that personal penalty for us. If we don't repent, the penalty phase is still on us. When we repent, Jesus Christ takes the penalty for us. In Luke 3, Luke 3, verse 7. John the Baptizer is baptizing. John is preaching to the people. He says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers,'" talking to the Pharisees, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." They felt that their background goes back to Abraham, that they didn't really need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They didn't need to change. When God is working with us, God puts his Holy Spirit next to us and begins to open our mind. We don't have God's Spirit in us, but he's next to us, opening our mind. And the Pharisees were being told to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Show that you want to change. But they were still falling back on the old sacrifices, the physical sacrifices, going back to Abraham and as the father. And they were told that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones. He was able to change the process. Matthew 3, verse 7 and 8. "But when we saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance.'" That's a companion scripture. So some ask what they should do. Luke 3, we're there. Luke 3, verse 11 to 14. There needs to be a change of attitude, a change of heart, a change of the inward person. "And he answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to them, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you, because tax collectors tended to be greedy. And they wanted a little share of what was being given to Caesar. Likewise, verse 14, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Jesus Christ expects us to change. That a person recognize his failings and then shows fruit of repentance. To the tax collectors, don't take any more than you should. It's a sin to extort. To the soldiers, don't intimidate or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Some people didn't understand God's law and were refused baptism because they had not shown any intention of changing. Repentance has to do with changing direction. And individuals who are not repentant, individuals who don't want to change, shouldn't be baptized. There needs to be more than just a thorough washing, as it were. Repentance and remission of sins is a change we see on the outside, but it has to be change on the inside, a change of all the way through. Acts 3:19 clearly says, Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Be converted. The process of baptism starts us on a journey so that we can be in the presence of God. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Be converted. That is, to have the intention of changing direction. That's a choice. We choose a different way of life. I was thinking, when I travel, I think. It's a funny thing to say, but I mull things over. And I was thinking how different my life has been since God called me from age 14 forward, and where I might have gone with all my interests that I've had. Totally different way of life. This is not what I had envisioned as a young person. Really wasn't. We're baptized because we are looking forward to the time when the whole change is going to take place. When there's a whole conversion from physical to spiritual. And we can only repent if we know what to turn from and know what to turn to. Romans 6:6, you put that in your notes, please. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. The body of sin has to be rendered inoperative. More is needed than an outward confirmation. We need to do more than just be baptized. We need to have a deep down understanding of where we are, not just what we've done. But what we have become, we have to be a different person. Now, Paul acknowledges that he hates what he does and thinks. Doesn't like the way he thinks. Romans 7. Now, this is Paul talking here after 25 years in the ministry, 25 years of teaching and preaching, 25 years of prayer and fasting. A lifestyle, as it were. Romans 7, verse 18, he says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. It's hard in conversion. It's not an easy journey. I was told years ago, conversion is great. Once you have God's Spirit, it's easy. No, it's not. It's necessary, but it's not easy. What in us has to change? We have to understand not only what we have done, but what we have become. The whole object is to become a new person, a different person. We have to understand that we need to change. We have an example of a man who, though outwardly obedient to God's law and totally sincere, had not reached the level of repentance that God wanted from him. And we've gone over his life before. In Job 42, the end of the book of Job, we have a discussion. Job reaches a level that is different. In 42 chapters, Job had a discussion. His initial response to shock and awe was correct. God gives and God takes away. Everything comes from God. Blessed be the name of God. His initial reaction to what took place in his life was correct. But as time went on, as the trial continued, his reaction became a little different, to the point where he wanted to talk to God about inequality, that God was unmerciful and God was somehow incorrect. And then God said, okay, you're going to answer me. And where were you? I love those phrases. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where was you when I created? Where was you? Verse 42, we come to the conclusion. He says, Job answered because God said, you will answer me. You don't have a choice anymore. Job said, no, I'm not going to say a word. No, you're going to answer me. And verse 42, chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? It was called an account. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with what God reveals to us. I never knew this. And it's exciting. I can imagine the joy in Job's mind when he realizes God has brought him to a true understanding. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer. I have heard you by the hearing of my ear. I've heard the words. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I've heard the words. We've shared the words. But now my eye sees you. Now I see you from my heart. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I've reached a point where I am nothing. It took Job's three friends. Job's three friends didn't quite understand. It took the fourth friend, Elihu. Took a challenge by God. And then Job understood. Job eventually saw himself at a deeper level and was able to repent of what he was, not just what he had done. Without that insight, how can there be a complete transformation? How can we see the need to change, to totally surrender to God, without seeing ourselves as God sees us? One who is baptized prior to knowing the Spirit and the intent of God's law and what it means, has not repented. So how can a complete transformation take place? Job was brought to the point of total repentance, understanding a total reliance on God. Total reliance on God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll just read it here because I've touched on this a couple of times. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New creation. That's where we meet in San Jose. With God's Holy Spirit in us, given to us, that gift, we become a new creation. A new man. A new creation all the way through. We don't need to know every sin that we've committed, but we must be able to see, in some measure, our capacity for sinfulness and to understand that we are incapable, often by ourselves, of turning from that sinfulness and from whatever else is revealed to us in the future. We require God to open our mind. It's not a cosmetic change. It's a total and complete change. And that requires the Holy Spirit within us. Wow. I certainly mismanaged my time. God gives us His Holy Spirit. You can put this in your notes. John 14, verse 15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he, it, may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. When God calls us, God's Holy Spirit is dwelling with you, with us, and then after baptism and hands laid on us, dwells in us. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. That was kind of prophetic there. Ephesians 1, I do want to add that. I'm already off my notes. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Talking about the Holy Spirit. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is a predestination. This world will be given God's Holy Spirit. This world will, everyone who's ever lived, be given God's Holy Spirit and given an opportunity to understand what you and I understand today. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Yeah. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God calls the Holy Spirit a guarantee. It's a down payment. It's an earnest. We have the earnest expectation that God will complete his promise. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And as we get into 1 Corinthians 15, we know that there is a change, a transformation from physical to spirit. The Holy Spirit is special. It is a guarantee. I like using the phrase, it's a down payment. The Spirit has to be with us to lead us to an understanding of what this is all about. We know in 1 Corinthians 2, we know that 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14, that the spirit of man knows the things of the spirit of the world. The spirit of this world is, we know that that's the essence of our adversary. And the Spirit of God opens our minds to that which is spiritual. We need God's Spirit to understand the things which are spiritual. Let me skip over that. How do I get to this one? Yeah, join me in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Talking about God's Spirit. Once we're baptized and have hands laid on us and we receive God's Holy Spirit, there is a change within us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's talking about the different body parts. We're all part of the body. We're all necessary for the body of Christ. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. We're all set in the body as he pleases. When we think about who's here, within the body of Christ, all of us have different backgrounds, different educations, different experiences, and we all are part of the one body, but yet all of us are different. We're all unique. Isn't that a funny way of saying it? Every one of us is unique. Never mind. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, children of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That is a familial phrase. It means daddy. And when my girls were growing up, anytime they said daddy, I would melt. Today, it's papa. They both, Tam and Trace, they're in their 40s. They call me papa. Oh, what do you need? I listen. I melt. That is the relationship we now have. We are led by God's Spirit, and now we are children of God. We are in the body of Christ together. We are family, one with another, and we are growing in grace and knowledge, going toward God's kingdom. And what changes in our lives? Galatians 5, let's go ahead and conclude there as I'm over time. I was supposed to cut this down. I didn't. My bad. Galatians 5, it is necessary to have God's Spirit so that we demonstrate God's Spirit in us. We demonstrate the life and mind of God, the life and mind of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is what is evident when we have God's Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. Now, it says the works of the flesh, the works being plural, you can have some of these and not all of these. And if we are basing our life on this world, well, we can have some of these, but not all of these. Hopefully you have none of these. But in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, singular, meaning that all these are part of your nature now, because you have God's Spirit in you, this is your nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word there is agape. It is a sacrificial love. You know, I hope everybody has gone through the Gary Petty series, whether the 1 through 8 or the 1 through 11. It's an incredible series to understand the mind of God and how he loved us first and how we're to love one another. That's that agape love. Joy. How can you have joy in a world that's gone crazy? Because we have the joy of salvation. We know what's coming. We know that there's a change coming and that it's going to be perfect. The world has to go through a trial, like we discussed this morning. There is a trial yet to come through. Peace of mind. Isaiah 26:3. Great peace have they whose mind is stayed on you, because we trust in him. When we trust in God, we can have an incredible peace through God's Holy Spirit. I won't go through all of these. Long-suffering, that literally means to be able to suffer long. There are things that while we know Paul had some issue that he went to God 3 times, and God said, "No, I want you to have that." So continue to suffer. It is what it is. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there simply is no law. No law against those, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit becomes the dominant force in our life, and continues to be so because of the understanding of the commitment we made at the time of baptism. It is a lifelong change because we want to continue for eternity. We want to no longer be who we are, who we've become. We want to become what God wants us to be and be part of his kingdom. Baptism is the single most important covenant relationship you will ever enter into. Every year we take the Passover. We go back to the fact that we are under a covenant and we renew the agreement that we made with God. In the Old Testament times, they were sprinkled with blood whenever they enter into the covenant with God. At baptism, we are covered with the water and, as it were, sprinkled and covered by the blood of Christ. Our covenant at baptism is based on the blood of Christ. The relationship continues to grow and develop, and we until we come face to face with what we agreed to at the time of baptism. If we are still at the same person where we were when we were baptized, we haven't grown. We have to change. You know, as we head toward the Passover, which is now 8 weeks away, I think, it's a good time to reflect on that agreement, that covenant that we made with God, and to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling that covenant? If our repentance was right and true, we must continue to do so, to see that we are continuing to bring out the fruit worthy of repentance. A little long.